As we continue our study in Ephesians, we are in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, has established what is true of you and me, and what is prior to being saved by the grace of God, and what is actually true of every unbeliever. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, "And you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's the reality of the realm that every unbeliever lives in. And it's the fact that every unbeliever is spiritually dead, spiritually without any life at all, dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Then Paul says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." So we were in bondage to this world, slaves of this world. Then he says, "According to the prince of the power of the air," the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, the particular disobedience that occurred in the fall. And so unbelievers are not only dead in trespasses and sins, but they are in bondage to the world, slaves to the world, slaves to the devil, and slaves to the sin nature. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And that's all there was prior to becoming a Christian. That's all there is for unbelievers. Further, Paul says that they're children of the disobedience. They are descent from Adam. We have wrath and judgment and condemnation, which abides upon every unbeliever. You can read more of that in Romans chapter 5, where Paul makes clear that in Adam, we all died, we are all guilty before God, we have judgment and condemnation resting upon every unbeliever. And further, it says, "And we're by nature, the children of wrath." Children of wrath. Those who deserve the wrath of God. Those who, by virtue of the disobedience, by virtue of our existence in the sphere of trespasses and sins, by virtue of our bondage to the world, the devil, and the sin nature, the wrath of God abides on us. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 2, where he speaks about the principles of God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are by nature, children of wrath. Notice it doesn't say by deeds. It's not because of the bad things we do that we are children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. That's because we are descendants of Adam. When I was writing this up on the board, somebody said, "I'm going to start crying. This is depressing." And it is, in fact, bad news. It's awful to think that that's what we were if you're a Christian, and that's what you are if you're not a Christian. Dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to the world, the devil, your sin nature. You are by nature children of wrath. You are children of the disobedience. That's what you inherited because you were born as a human being. Now comes the good news. Verse 4, but God. This is the greatest provision in all of mankind. And this is God's initiative. Man has little understanding of the seriousness of his condition. But if there's any sense in a human being that they're somehow not right with God, or they somehow need to be in right relationship with God because they understand in some way that they're not. What man does, he begins to put his self-righteousness in first gear. He puts his religiosity in first gear. He says, I've got to do more for God. I've got to start getting religious. I have to start going to church. I have to start getting more serious about the spiritual area of my life. And yet that's not what you find in the Word of God. That's not the solution. That has no help in it. You are starting from a point of spiritual bankruptcy, and you have no resources by which to deal with this death, this spiritual death, this threefold bondage, this nature that we've inherited because we're in Adam, this destiny that every human being has with the judgment and the wrath of God. No, you can't do anything about it. It doesn't say here, but Paul doesn't say, but I. Here's what I did. Here's how serious I got. Here's what I began to do to change what is true in the first few verses of Ephesians. No, he starts with, but God. And that's the key here. The key is, but God. That's the answer. It had to take God to intervene, God to do something about this, because we can't. And we need to be very clear about the true condition of those who have never trusted Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation. This is the condition that they're in. This is what's true of them before God. But God. God is the one who took the initiative. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. We were in this threefold bondage, but God. We are the children of the disobedience, but God. And we are the children of wrath, but God. But God. It took God to do something about it. And religion says exactly the opposite. But you need to do something about it, and you can't. It is absolutely futile. It is worthless. It is ruin because it is unacceptable with God. We say, well, we've got to work. We need some performance. We need to start keeping the Ten Commandments. And all we're doing is establishing our own righteousness. You see, Paul says later on in verse 8, not of yourselves, not of yourselves. You can't do anything about it, but God did something about it. And here's what we learn about God's rich mercy. God's rich mercy. So that's what he says in the next verse. But God, who is rich in mercy. You see that in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy. The word rich here is a family of five Greek words that are used in the New Testament. And let me list those for you and then tie it all together. There's one word that is an adjective that describes riches, wealth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the first word that appears there, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Christ, rich. All the wealth in the universe belongs to him. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, who is rich in mercy, there's another word that has to do with abundant riches. There's another word which is, and that's a noun, and then there's an adverb that has to do with something being, it's translated as richly or abundantly. So it all has to do with rich and wealth. And that's what God is. God who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. What a descriptive. And it had to be that way. God in his mercy drew back the wrath that we deserve. He held back in his mercy the fact that we deserve all of that judgment from God. God has given us his mercy. Only Paul speaks about spiritual riches. There are many riches spoken of in the Word of God. Paul speaks about spiritual riches. The kingdom apostles spoke of riches here on earth. Paul speaks of riches in heaven. Spiritual riches. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it makes very clear that it is not by our effort, it is not by our performance, it is not by our works of righteousness. Notice verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Any works of righteousness which we seek to do are works of self-righteousness which God rejects. Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 3 where he talks about all of the assets that he had because of where and to whom he was born, and then all of his spiritual accomplishments as a Pharisee, as a law keeper, and all of that. And he said, I've counted all those things but loss because they were in fact bad things, because all he was doing through those things was to establish his own righteousness. He had a law righteousness before a God who does not accept law righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but what? But according to his mercy, he saved us. It's according to his mercy. God's compassion upon those who are dead in trespasses and sins. God's compassion upon those who deserve his wrath and his judgment. God's pity toward those who have absolutely nothing to offer to God. And because of his mercy, God withholds that which we deserve. The focus of mercy is that it is shown toward those who are in distress. And God shows mercy to sinners who are in the deepest distress that any human being will ever be. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul understood God's mercy. He understood God's mercy. Beginning with verse 12, Paul says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. He led the blasphemous persecution of the nation of Israel against the Messiah. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He created and caused havoc in the church. He imprisoned people. He tormented them and tortured them because they claimed faith in Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah that was promised to Israel. And then Paul said, in that condition, while I was a blasphemer, while I was a persecutor, while I was causing infinite injury to people, while that was true, God had pity on me. God had compassion toward me. And he says, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. He says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That has to do with Stephen's prayer at the death of Stephen when Saul of Tarsus was there leading this great blasphemy of Israel, overseeing the stoning of Stephen. Stephen prayed and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the verdict was changed from murder to manslaughter, and God was able to show mercy to this man who deserved no pardon, who deserved no grace, who deserved no love, who deserved everything but what God extended to him. He deserved God's judgment. It would have been over for Saul of Tarsus had not God in his mercy had pity and compassion upon this enemy of the cross, upon this persecutor of Christians. But I obtain mercy. And until we see ourselves as those who deserve the wrath and judgment of God, until we see ourselves as completely dead and in this threefold bondage, and until we see ourselves as those who by nature are children of disobedience and by nature are the children of wrath, and that we need not to do better, not to turn over a new leaf, but we need God's mercy. And Paul says here, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, why in the world would God look at his enemies? Why would God ponder and look at you and look at me who are in this condition, who are his enemies, who are actively in disobedience and rebellion toward him? What would motivate God to show mercy to you and to me? Paul tells us in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. And here we have God's great love, which he has demonstrated to us. And it is this love that caused him to show mercy. Because if he didn't love us, if he was a righteous and holy God, which he is, but not a God of love, he would execute justice and judgment harshly and instantly. And he would be right in doing so. But God is rich in mercy. And the reason that he's rich in mercy is because of the great love with which he loves us. We are the object of God's infinite love. You know that the word love here is the word agape, which is a unique word. There are many words for that are translated by our English word love. There's brotherly love, which is phileo, and there's eros, and there's other words for love. This word is unique. It's unique to God. Because in its very essence, it stems from God who is love, and in its very nature, this love is unconditional. It is a love that God has for us, not because we have met certain conditions, but in spite of our conditions, God loves us. It is a love that is completely unchanging. It doesn't change with your behavior. It doesn't change with our performance. it doesn't change because it's infinite in its dimensions, which it doesn't have any dimensions. It's just infinite. It's unending. It never ends. It never changes. And it's not based on conditions that you and I meet. And this kind of love initiates. This kind of love caused God to initiate, to do something about our condition, about our state. He said, I'm going to make provision because of my love, and through my mercy, I'm going to make provision for sinners that are dead in trespasses and sins, who are in this everlasting bondage, unless deliverance comes from God. This kind of love is deeply concerned about the state and the condition of human beings. God looks at our plight, and he's moved by his love to extend mercy to us, compassion, pity, and withhold the judgment that we deserve. This love is the kind of love that acts. It's the kind of love that is extreme. It's great love. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, there's no love like it. And we are the objects of God's love and his mercy. John, the Apostle John, who is called the Apostle of Love, he uses the word agape, the word for love, 101 times in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Paul uses the word love 111 times in his epistles. And we have the love of God all throughout the Word of God. Let's look at a few passages. You know, John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It actually begins in the context of verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of the work on the cross, John chapter 3, verse 14, the Son of God must be lifted up. Must. Why must he? Well, because God is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loves us, that caused the Son of God to must go to the cross. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God understood clearly that men were dead in trespasses and sins, and that the only way that man could receive life, be quickened, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, be made alive, is through this sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not incur the wrath of God, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. The word so is a lot like the word great in Ephesians chapter 2, because of the great love with which he loved us. For God so loved. The word so describes the infinite dimensions of God's love. It is so great, for God so loved the world that was dead in trespasses and sins, that was in bondage to Satan and sin and to the world and deserving of his wrath. God loved this world so much that he gave his only son. that he gave his only begotten son, his one and unique and only son, who himself is God, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the extent to which God loves us. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, the Apostle John is speaking of Israel's relationship to Christ, Israel's believing relationship with Christ. He is the vine, they are the branches. And he says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me. How much do you think the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son? Infinitely. There's no greater love than that. And as the Father has loved me, to the same degree and the same proportions, so have I loved you. That's incredible. To think that the Lord Jesus Christ and that God the Father have loved us so greatly. That Christ compares the love that he has for us, specifically here for the little flock, but by extension for us, that he expresses it in a similitude. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son came to die because of his great love for us. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's the extent to which God went to in his love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Later on in our study of Ephesians, in Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3, Paul speaks of God's love. In chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You cannot confine the love of Christ and the love of God the Father into specific dimensions. It's beyond dimensions. It passes the capacity of human knowledge. It goes beyond that. It's infinite. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, wherewith he loved us. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We need to grasp the greatness, the infiniteness, the love of God that surpasses all human understanding and knowledge. And that's what motivated God to express and reach out in his mercy toward you and me. It's only his mercy that caused him to refrain from giving us what we actually deserve. We deserve his judgment. We deserve to be in a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. We deserve that. We deserve to be tormented for all eternity. We deserve hell. We deserve that. But God, who is rich in mercy, his pity and compassion, which he has expressed to you and to me and to the world, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 verse 16, very similar to John 3:16. John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid his life for us. He laid down his life for us. That's how we know the love of God. Any doubt about God's love for you? Look at the cross, because it's his love that caused him to go there. It's where God demonstrates his infinite love for you and for me. The next chapter of 1 John, chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God, as Christ died on the cross as our representative, as our substitute, and all of the wrath of God was poured upon him, because he took our sin and became sin for us. Herein is love. There's love for you. Beloved, if God so loved us, God so loved us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle Paul speaks about our commission, said the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ. It just motivates us. It empowers us. It impels us to action. And that action is to live for him who died and rose again, and to stop living for ourselves. That's what happens when you understand the love of God. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us. Not a lot to remember. Remember the love of God. God's great love. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And so while man is in this horrible condition, we have God's action and God's love and God's attitude toward man. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive God quickened us. God made us alive. Why? Because of He's rich in mercy. He doesn't want to pour out His wrath and His judgment upon human beings. Why? Because of His great, infinite love that He has for us. And He's caused us to be made alive. And He will tell us now in Ephesians chapter 2 how that happens. We have the action of God, His mercy. We have the heart of God, the motivation of God, His great love. And we have what He accomplishes for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. And notice what He says. He quickened us, made us alive together. Together with Christ. That's key. Because it is only through the finished work of Christ, it is only because of our union with Christ in His resurrection, we have resurrection life, resurrection power. And it's because of His resurrection that we are alive. We are alive together with Christ. Christ went to the cross as our representative, as our substitute, took our sins upon Him, suffered and died for our sins, and rose again from the dead so that He could give us His life, so that He could get rid of all of the consequences of our sin and give us eternal life, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are alive together with Christ if we have trusted Christ as the one and only sacrifice for our sins, as the one and only provision for man's salvation. Christ alone, His work on the cross alone, not your effort, not your religion, not anything that you do for God. It's but God. It's all of God. All initiated by God, all executed by God, all provided by God freely to us because it was fully paid for by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What great love this is with which God loves us. God says in Ephesians chapter 2 through the Apostle Paul that we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened, have been made alive, and we've been made alive together with Christ. While our condition and state before God was such that we were dead in trespasses and sins in a threefold bondage to the world, to Satan, to our sin nature, we were by children of disobedience by nature and children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath, and there's nothing we can do about that. Good news in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy with the great love, because of the great love with which He loves us, He has made us alive together with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, a similar passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened, has He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. All the condemnation that the law brought was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, And thereby we are now free from the law and free from the law's condemnation. We have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of our union with Christ in his resurrection, Paul can say that we have been made alive together with Christ, and God has accomplished that. And that's the real issue in life. Is, are you spiritually dead or are you spiritually alive? Spiritually dead by virtue of your nature, by virtue of you joining the human race, by virtue of the fact that you are in Adam, you're spiritually dead. And until you have been made alive by God, until you have trusted Christ and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, you continue to be dead in trespasses and sins. It is God and God alone who can make you alive, alive in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the real issue. And the question that you must answer and should answer, are you spiritually dead or are you spiritually alive? So this being the issue, then religion is of no benefit, because religion does not give you life. Only God, through Christ, can give you life. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of the law and what the law does. People think, well, I know I'm not doing well spiritually. I need to get serious with God. And so people try to keep the Ten Commandments and think that by keeping the Ten Commandments, they're somehow going to be accepted by God. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law, the written law of Moses, kills. It kills. Law keeping is deadly. It does not give life. But the Spirit gives life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even in Israel's kingdom program, life, as it was expressed and provided through Jesus Christ, is what the apostles proclaimed. Look at John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ speaking, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's what needs to happen to every human being. You need to pass from death to life. And unless you pass from death to life, you're still dead. The wrath of God still abides upon you. And in the kingdom program, it had to do with proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, believing in his name and who he is. For us, it is what Christ accomplished on the cross in his substitutionary death. Look at John chapter 6. Again, in the kingdom program, what was written by the apostle John, John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickens, that gives life, and only the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is living, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the living word of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. And that's the issue. That is the problem. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter understood that the issue was life and death. And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with spiritual life and spiritual death. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, his second coming, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is the other nation that Christ spoke of, the little flock, that little group of people that were genuine and true followers of Christ who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because broader Israel rejected him. And that nation, that kingdom that was to be given to the nation, Christ said, I'm going to take it away from you, Israel, and I'm going to give it to a nation that bears the fruits of the kingdom, and that's the little flock. And so this is what he's speaking about here, that the king shall say unto them on his right hand, the little flock, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me in naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister unto you? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Even then, in the kingdom program, and by the way, this should draw your attention to the book of James, where there are those during the tribulation that come, they are suffering, and James says that your faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead, because if a brother comes to you and is in need of food or clothing and he's being persecuted and can't buy because he doesn't have the mark of the beast. And you say to him, oh, be well, good luck, God's blessings on you, and you do nothing about it, then you're evidencing the fact that your faith is dead. You have no real faith, because real, true faith in the kingdom program, and in that context during the tribulation, will manifest itself by the fact that you reach out, you meet the needs of those who claim to be and are identified with Christ, and when you do it unto them, you're doing it to Christ. And this is what Christ is referring to here. But what is the bottom line? It's verse 46. There's everlasting punishment and there's life eternal. Those are the only two destinations of man. No matter what program you're in, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we're looking at passages in the kingdom program that have also reference to spiritual death and spiritual life. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. And this is the record, John, the apostle of the circumcision, says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. Really? Where do we find eternal life? How do we obtain it? Verse 11, and this life is in his Son. Very simple. Easy for all to understand. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Simple, isn't it? It's a simple statement. For some reason, very hard for people to believe that the only way to spiritual life is through Christ. But the fact remains, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Skip over to verse 20 of that same chapter. The last few words of that verse. This is the true God and eternal life. Referring to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You either have the Son, you either have believed on the Son, you've either trusted Christ and his work on the cross, or you have not. If you have not, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You have a threefold bondage. You're a child of the disobedience and a child of the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, another attribute of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And here we have God's grace. God's grace. And that's what we have as God's infinite provision, God's selfless provision, God's loving provision, God's kindness expressed to those who don't deserve his kindness, God's grace manifested to those who don't deserve to be shown kindness. And there it is. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we are saved. It's God's grace. Grace. All that God is free to do for sinners, because of what Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. The grace of God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin abounds on this side, on our ledger. Sin abounds. But where sin abounds, grace does even more, superabound and then some. It's infinite in its proportions. The grace of God. This is consistent with the first statement of verse 4. God's grace is consistent with the statement of, but God. Because it is God who has to initiate. It is God who has to show mercy. It is God who in his kindness shows his grace and manifests it to human sinners, to human beings who are sinners by birth and by nature. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is giving a careful dissertation and teaching on salvation, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. One of the purposes of the law is to show man what he really is. To show man how sinful, how guilty, how deserving of God's judgment man is. That was the purpose of the law. The law was never given in order to give us life. And so Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous, be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's the work of Christ, not our work. It's his faith, not ours. It is what he accomplished, not what we accomplish. By faith of Jesus Christ, and it is unto all a universal provision, but only applied upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all sinned in Adam and continue to come short of the glory of God as Adam's descendants. We continue to manifest our sinfulness. Being justified freely, being declared righteous, not to our account, not because there is something in us that caused God to consider us righteous. Without any cause in us, all of grace, being justified freely by his grace. Salvation is by grace alone, provided through the work of Christ alone, without any contributions from us, without any works on our part, without any effort on our part, without any merit or performance on our part. For if it was that as the basis, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace in its very essence, by its very nature, is God giving to us something we absolutely do not deserve. Being justified freely by his grace. And the way that God was able to show us grace is because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It required God's expression of love in sending his son to die in order to pay the price of redemption for us. It's the only way. Even during the kingdom program in his earthly ministry, Christ said to his disciples, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only way. Religion is not a way. Christ is the only way. Sincere adherence to the law is not a way. Christ is the only way. And there is no other way. People try to ignore God, reject God, and sometimes even do what they can to be accepted by God. It's all to no avail. Because without Christ as the life giver, there is no life. There's only spiritual death. Being declared righteous and as given the righteousness of God, fully accepted in Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the only way. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And there we have the attributes of God. The word grace appears all over the Bible. It appears over 159 times in the Bible. 85 times it is used by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, faith is trusting what another one has done for you, not what you do for him. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a new standing. Grace now reigns, Romans 5:21. Sin reigned. Death reigned. Now grace reigns. It is all by the grace of God. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 5, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. It's a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, through Adam's offense, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. The gift of God's grace, which comes by one man, Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, Paul says. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass to condemnation. But the free gift of many offenses, unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundant of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ, by one Jesus Christ, reigning in life. We have life. Life in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's a gift. It's a free gift. The gift of salvation. The gift of God's grace. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2, where we see God's gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's gift, the gift of eternal life. And so this is what Paul is referring to here. He says, verse 19 of Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made alive. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and one verse there. Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich. He voluntarily became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That's grace. Grace demonstrated as God has given us his Son as the means and provision of salvation for us. And then we have God's gift. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, once again, we have God's mercy, God's great love for us, God's life-giving power, God's grace, and now God's gift. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, even when we were dead, verse 5, in sins has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do about your spiritual deadness, about the lostness and the bondage of your condition. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is by its very definition undeserved kindness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And salvation is the free gift here, as is faith. All that is included in salvation, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is God's gift. Salvation provided through his Son is God's gift. The very faith that we need in order to receive and appropriate what God offers as a gift to us is a gift in itself. As we hear the word of God, faith is provided for us, and we can either receive it and respond positively to it or reject it altogether. And so here's God's wonderful gift, all a gift. And what do you do with a gift? Well, you either receive it or you reject it. You don't have to receive it. God doesn't force this gift on you. It's the most wonderful gift that's ever been provided. It's the most magnificent gift that you've ever been offered. And it costs more than any other gift you've ever been offered or that you've ever received. It cost infinitely more because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ when he became sin for us, when he went to the cross, so that he could offer this gift to you. That's the payment. That's the payment. You don't pay for it. It's free to us. It's grace. We are justified freely by his grace. We pay nothing for it. We do nothing for it. We don't deserve it. God has made all the provisions that are necessary for your salvation, so that he can offer you this as a totally free gift. And you've either received the gift of you or you have not. You either have the gift of eternal life or you don't. You either have the gift of salvation or you don't. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And at the end of the day, when life ends, it'll be the issue of what did you do with this gift? What did you do with God's provision for you? His infinite provision when he sent his son. Sent his son because that's how much he loves us. So that he would do that which we could never do for ourselves. Man will never be able to pay for his sins. An eternity in the lake of fire will not pay for any sin. It won't deal with sin at all. Only God could deal with sin. And he dealt with it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another attribute of God here in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Here we have God's kindness. In his kindness toward us who believe, God will demonstrate how kind he is, the infinite proportions of his kindness in the ages to come by those to whom he has given grace. By those to whom he has saved by the grace of God. By those who have accepted God's merciful provision for salvation. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. When you consider who the us are. When you consider the desperate condition that the us were in. It's dead in trespasses and sins. It's in bondage. It's the children of the disobedience, children of wrath. God will show his kindness toward us. Not his kindness toward angels. Not his kindness toward creation. His kindness toward us, sinners, lost. Deserving of God's judgment, and God will demonstrate his kindness for all eternity by pointing to what his grace, the riches of his grace, has accomplished through, verse 7, through Christ Jesus. It's the goodness of God's heart, thoroughly good, completely good, completely kind, totally gracious, absolutely merciful. And it's all focused on you and me. That's the amazing thing. I mean, we don't deserve it. We deserve his judgment, but he's shown it toward us. And that's the magnificence of his grace, of his mercy, of his love, of his kindness toward us. It summarizes God's work on our behalf in this dispensation of the grace of God. God's kindness toward us. God's grace toward us. God's love toward us that caused him to show mercy toward us. And that's the greatest provision in the history of mankind. There's nothing like it. There's nothing greater. There's nothing of greater proportions than what God has provided to mankind. As I said before, we can either refuse to believe that, refuse to accept it, or we can receive it. We can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe what? Believe that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Believe that only Christ and his redemptive work on the cross is God's only provision for salvation. There's only one way, folks. Only one way. There's only one provision. Only one gift. You don't bring any gifts to God. Gifts of your goodness. Gifts of how religious you've been, how sincere you are. You don't bring any of that to God. You're totally bankrupt. It is only what God has provided for us, and he's done it at a great price. The death of his son on the cross. Isn't that great love? Isn't that magnificent mercy and kindness toward us? We owe it all to him. So we have man's predicament, man's spiritual bankruptcy in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But God begins a whole new section. But God tells us all that God is and all that God has provided for us undeservedly. But that's the eternal provision of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. What will you do with God's gift provided for you, paid for by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood and gave his life on the cross?